All right, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And continuing our study of the resurrection. In verse 46, he's just giving a little bit of clarification on what he has mentioned earlier. He said, "Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual." So the natural body came first, very evidently. Adam had a natural body. And did we finish last week's notes? There was a couple of points at the bottom. And I don't know if I've got a copy of that. Let me take a look real quick. Oh, well, thank you. Magic. I think we got down to number two at the bottom? Thereabouts? Okay. In verse 45, let's back up one verse then. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. God made Adam out of the dust of the earth. Chemically, we're a bunch of dirt. If you were to have the chemicals of your body broken down and compare it to some fairly decent soil, depending on where the soil comes from, we're just basically so much dirt. And God made Adam of the dust of the earth, and he made him a living soul. There's a book I'm reading right now, and one of it's a creation evolution type thing, quasi sort of deals with some side issues. And one of the things that's very interesting is, what is it that makes something alive? There are those materialists who do not believe in God, who do not believe in the supernatural, that believe that if you were able to assemble a cell, it would be alive. And that's a bunch of nonsense. That's a bunch of nonsense. You cannot do that. God made Adam and then made Adam alive. And that is indeed the case. Any time that science, and you'll read these headlines sometimes, which are very, very misleading if you get into the article, that scientists have made life in the laboratory. What they're doing is they're taking components of something that is alive already and reassembling them, and lo and behold, it's alive. We made life. No, you didn't. You took a chunk of this and a chunk of this and a chunk of this, which were already alive, put them together, and had a different assemblage of things that were already alive. God is the one who makes life. He is the one who creates life. And human beings who endeavor to do the same kind of thing are simply taking what God has already made, reassembling it to their own satisfaction, and which never turns out anywhere near as good as the original. And this is one of the reasons why you read about Dolly the sheep or any of these other cloned animals, and they always have a bunch of congenital problems. They have always issues. And so God made Adam a living soul. The last Adam, referring to Christ, was made a quickening spirit. That's not a word that we use so much anymore. The idea is quickening is something that is made alive, or something that has the ability to make other things alive. And that's the context here. That is what this particular verse is dealing with, that Christ is able to give life. Now, when someone is born again, you receive, at the instant you believe, everlasting life. And somebody say, myself included, when we got saved, we felt different. It may have been relief. It may have been joy. I have known a number of people, faithful, godly people. It is evident that they know the Lord as Savior. And when they got saved, they thought, they wanted to know if they'd done it right, because they didn't really feel different. And sometimes people feel something. So they sense something, they have a sense of relief, a sense of joy, whatever the case may be. And other folks, I did what the scripture says. I really earnestly did, but I don't feel any different. You receive everlasting life at the moment, the instant you believe. But we don't recognize so many of the benefits until later on. The vast majority of the benefits we don't receive until the hereafter. Now, that's going to be talked about here in the upcoming verses. But the point is that you have got it now. You've got it now. It isn't something you will be getting later on. You have it now. You have been given life. You have been given life. And this body may die. But what is you, because you're living in this body, what is you will never die. And the concept of death is not the cessation of operation. That's a biological concept. Biblically, the concept of death is separation. When this body dies, it is the separation of the soul, spirit, and body. That you have a corpse, but there's no one home. The spirit soul is with Lord. Scripture says to be absent from the body, because we are absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. But we will never be separate from God. From the instant of salvation, we have a fellowship, a relationship with God. We talked about this in the morning service a little bit. We have a fellowship, a relationship with God that cannot be severed. We can interrupt our fellowship a little bit, but our status as children of God can never be broken. Just as very often, especially when we get into our teen years and even older, sometimes, and I've seen this a number of times, there'll be a quarrel, strife, bitterness between parents and children. And sometimes years will go by and there's no communication between the parents and the children because of an old grievance. Now, it's still child and parent. It doesn't matter what the age ratio is. It doesn't matter. That relationship is still there. There might not be fellowship, but that relationship is still there. When someone becomes a Christian, when they are born again, when they are given everlasting life, they have that status of father, child. That relationship can never be severed. The degree of fellowship will vary depending on our walk with the Lord. He's always there. He does not change. God is immutable. He does not change. We're the ones that vacillate. We're the ones that dabble in the things of the world. We're the ones that do volunteer service for the enemy. We're the ones that wander away from God. And then God, and by the way, somebody who gets away from God and stays away from God, and that's where they stay, probably aren't a child of God. A Christian who swings back into the world, generally speaking, is going to be pretty miserable there. They may be there for years. But they're going to be pretty miserable there, and invariably, one of two things happens. Either God takes them, or they get right. It happens. And if somebody is happy, content in the world year after year after year, and they live their life that way, then odds are they're really not a believer. But you receive everlasting life. You become a child of God in an instant. Now, that has eternal consequences or benefits. Because we not only have that status, but we will never die. There is never going to be a separation again. That we will be forever connected with the Lord. We will forever have that relationship that was severed in Eden, has been restored by the benefit we received from Calvary. And for those of us who have received that benefit, who have put our faith and trust in what Christ has done for us, that relationship will never be severed. And from the point of belief, we have everlasting life because we will never again be separated from our God. In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they did indeed die. They began to die physically, but the primary thing is that their relationship with God was broken. And that is really the biblical concept of death. So it is sown a natural body. It's how we were made, this physical envelope that we live in. It's tabernacle, this tent, as Paul calls it. And we were made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, one who makes alive. Howbeit, that which was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Adam came before the incarnate Christ. Now, was there ever a point when Christ was not Christ? No. Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is God, but he's God incarnate. Jesus has always been. You can go to John 1, you can go to Colossians 1, see that he is the creator. Jesus Christ is the creator, but he has not always been a man. He became a man at a point in time. Howbeit, that which is first, so the natural came first, then the giving of life through Christ. Now verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. That's an unusual word. That basically means we could actually translate it dirty. But it conveys the idea that you're basically a bag of dust, and like a vacuum cleaner bag. And the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. It's the way we are. We follow, we inherit, let's see, how would I put it here? We reflect the nature of what we are. And, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. And such also are the heavenly. This is also one of the reasons why, when we get saved, especially if this happened when you were a teenager or an adult, when you got saved, very often you don't realize the transformation that took place in you or is taking place in you. But others around you will notice. Some of the people you used to run with don't want to be around you anymore. And you kind of wonder, why? Am I really that different? And the fact of the matter is you are. My wife came to know the Lord when she was 15. She'd grown up in a Christian home, went to Christian school, went to a sound church, thought she was okay, and she ended up getting saved at some special meetings when she was 15 years of age. And she changed. And she didn't realize she was changing. But her circle of friends shifted a little bit. And she was talking to one of her teachers at the Christian school there, about, I didn't think I'd changed. And they said, oh yes you have. Because we don't realize so often, first of all, how bad we were to begin with, and then second of all, the transformation that has taken place in our salvation. Verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. For we have, now here's where the transition takes place, verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, it does not, this is about as close as you're going to get to a detailed analysis of the resurrection body. We know from the gospel accounts that it is a physical, tangible body. It can be touched, felt. Christ ate, touched the disciples. The disciples touched him. And yet, it's different. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't experience all the limitations that this body has. It's able to do things that this body can't do. And it is permanent. And yet, at the same time, it is a physical body. And so we I don't know, my way of thinking, I want to know more details about this, but we don't get any more details about this. The nice thing is we have the promise here that we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So even though I can't figure it out now, I'll get it just the same. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You show up at a restaurant. I saw this. You don't see this so much around here because of our climate. But when I lived in the South, you saw this. No shirt, no shoes, no service. Minimal dress code. That's because of the health department. But been other places where a dress code is required. I have been in places where a coat and tie were required. If you go to if you're into golfing and you go, there's certain golf courses that you can't go just in sneakers. You have to be wearing golf shoes. And no jeans are allowed. You must have buttons on your shirt if you're going to golf at our golf course. There are courses like that in this state. I didn't like it because I like wearing jeans and sneakers when I golf. But there's a heavenly dress code as well. We cannot, enter the kingdom as we are. There must be that transformation. There must be an alteration. In, let's see. I've got two outlines here and I keep looking at the wrong one. Okay. In Matthew 22, starting in verse 11, it talks about the marriage supper. Go out into the highways and hedges. And the house was full. And there was a guy without a wedding garment. What are you doing here? Where's your wedding garment? And the guy was speechless. And they threw him out. It isn't that we have to be high and mighty. It isn't that we have to strive. It's what we are given. It's what we are given. Flesh and blood cannot, this mortal flesh, this earthy flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We have to experience that change. You can't have something that is altogether permanent and have an impermanent, a very corruptible component to it, because then you mess up the whole thing, and it doesn't. I've got an 8-cylinder engine in a car, and one of the cylinders is made of wood. We would have a problem with you got a component that doesn't work, and it doesn't fit. It does not match. A change is necessary in order to have have us as heirs of the kingdom. So, what's going to happen? We have to be transformed. By necessity, we have to be transformed. As we are, we cannot inherit the eternal kingdom. So he says in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, we've talked about this before. The concept of a mystery in the New Testament is not a whodunit, but rather it is something that cannot be known except by revelation. Somebody has to enlighten you, because you're not going to figure it out on your own. You're not going to get this information any other way. It must be revealed to you. And that's what he's saying here. "Behold, I show you a mystery," something that wasn't known before. This is one of the reasons why the Jews had this unusual idea of the resurrection. What is this? Are we going to come back just as we are now? And that was the main idea, because they could not envision something else. And that became part of their theological mindset, that we just come back basically as we are now. But there's an incongruity with that. You cannot have that match. So we have the mystery, something that is new, something that has been revealed. "We shall not all sleep," first of all. That is really cool. What does that mean? That means that some won't die. Some won't die. That when the Lord comes for his children, those of us who are still moving about on our own aren't going to have to experience death. We will experience that transformation from corruptible to incorruptible without having to pass into death. And we have the rapture of the church. By the way, when it says we shall not all sleep, let me digress here for just a moment. If you look at your outline, it says the dead are conscious. All right, rich man and Lazarus. All right, after death, we see in the book of Revelation the tribulation saints under the altar. What are they doing? They're asking for justice. All right, they're not sleeping. They're awake. They're alert. And we do not see the immaterial part of a human being unconscious after death. The body obviously is, but the part that is immaterial is conscious. The Adventists believe in a concept called soul sleep. And they'll take passages like this. And they'll say that, when you die, it's a long nap. You're in spiritual hibernation until the resurrection. All of a sudden, God wakes you up, and when you wake up, you got your new body. A metamorphosis, you know, like the caterpillar spins his cocoon, he's out cold, and when he wakes up, hey, wait a minute, I'm a butterfly now. They take that approach. We don't have that in Scripture. We don't see spirit being disembodied human beings sleeping. We see them conscious. But they take this figure of speech and say, well, we're sleeping. So that's not the case. It's just used as a metaphor for death. So we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. We're going to be transformed. What we are now is going to be changed. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as quick as you can blink, at the last trump. Now, what we're talking about here is, of course, the rapture of the church. there are, we're going to digress here for a few minutes. When does this take place is up to a huge amount of debate. Let's go over here. We have, first of all, millennial views. The Bible very clearly teaches that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ, Revelation chapter 20. Matter of fact, I think it's mentioned four or five times just in that chapter, specifically mentioning 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. That's why it's called millennium, which means 1,000 years. All right. You have three different schools of thought when it comes to this. First is millennialism. Now, when you put the letter A at the beginning of something, that means that you are saying it isn't there. Just like amusement. Amusement means thinking. Amusement means you're not thinking. All right. Really and truly, that's by and large what happens. Amillennialism is actually a misnomer in this one. It's the idea that there isn't a millennium. Amillennialism is an older view. It was came up about 400 years after the time of Christ. And what they did was they said that when Christ came, that started the millennium. Or they might say that when the Spirit came, that started the millennium. Either way, it doesn't make that much difference. The millennium started at that time. This is one of the reasons why, if you thought we had a big uproar at Y2K, you should have been around at 1000 AD. People were going bonkers because they thought Christ was going to return in the year 1000. I mean, they were going crazy about it. This holds that view. Now, of course, the year 1000 came and went, but this idea didn't go and just disappear. What they do is they I hate this term. They spiritualize the concept of 1,000 years. Now, just because it's almost 2,000 years doesn't mean that we are not presently in the 1,000 years. Does that make sense to you? This, believe it or not, is the dominant point of view. Even among those who profess to be born-again believers, this is the dominant view. That Satan is bound since the crucifixion of Christ, that he is defeated, that he is bound, and that we are in the millennium, and that sometime Christ will return and be here in person. But right now we are ruling and reigning with Christ in a spiritual manner. Pardon me? Well, they would say, well, you have no idea how bad it would be. And look at the churches spread. And by the way, these folks also have very often will have a broad view of what is Christianity. What we would refer to as Christendom, which is anybody who wears the tag, whether they're actually born again or not, a lot of these folks would say, well, that's broader Christianity. And you look at the extent that the church has spread since the time of the apostles, and it's very evident that this is part of the kingdom. And they'll argue that route and some other things. This is, like I said, the dominant point of view. You run into some problems with that. There's some implications and stuff that when you get to passages like, how do you interpret the book of Revelation? And they'll very often view the book of Revelation as the passage of history. They'll see the Crusades in there. They'll see some of them will even see World War II in there. They'll see, you know, they just take that route, that it's the passage of history. And, of course, that becomes extremely subjective. Well, I think it's this. Well, I think it's this. Well, how do you prove it? You don't. You just, that's what I think. You can't look at the text and say, well, the text says this. And you're having to spiritualize all kinds of prophetic passages, because otherwise it doesn't fit their system. But they're so set in their system that we have to interpret the scripture. And so what they do is they set aside that literal, historical, grammatical interpretation so that they can hold to their theological presupposition. Okay? Next one.
postmillennialism.
This is the view that the church will eventually, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, take over the world, that the gospel will reign supreme, and then Christ will return. This view is was very, very popular in the 1880s, 1890s, and an event that started in 1914 really did some serious damage to this, and that was World War I. People were extremely optimistic between the Civil War and World War I. This is when you had the Industrial Revolution. This is when you saw amazing things being discovered by science, and people were just were thinking, you know, the sky's the limit. I mean, the inevitability of progress, and because there were no major wars between the Civil War, and there were a few little small stuff, but there was nothing major. Big swath of time. And then World War I came, and it basically put an end to the dominance of postmillennialism. There are still folks that hold to this. They hold to this because they see the church must be victorious. Now, the church will be victorious, but not in the way they understand it. All right. This is also, by the way, one of the reasons, this is the, you hear people say that Christians want to take over everything and force everybody to believe. This is what they have in mind. There are people who hold to this today. We have what is called Reconstructionism. These are people who want to impose at least the moral aspects of the Old Testament law and make it the law of the land. A fellow named Rush Dooney is an advocate of this. There are some people that hold to this. Most of them are Reformed in their theology, conservative Presbyterians and so on. A number of them would hold this position. All right, and then we have, real quickly, premillennialism, which means that Christ comes before the millennium and sets it up. And for those of you who came in the evening services where we're going through the book of Revelation, you know what? That's the conclusion we came to. Why? Because that's the order of events in the book of Revelation. And we see that same idea taught in a number of other places in Scripture. I believe that if you're going to hold to your literal, grammatical, and historical interpretation of Scripture, that you're going to be holding this interpretation. By the way, people who hold these two points of view will say that some of them are honest enough to say, if you are consistent in your interpretation of Scripture, you'll draw this conclusion. But they'll say that there are theological considerations that force us to hold that position. Yes?
I'm a little confused about timing. The postmillennialism, was that popular during the Great Revivals?
Yeah, to some extent.
And do you think that we're kind of past a fundamental Great Revival?
All right, let me back up and answer that question. Are great revivals happening in different places in the world today? Absolutely. The number of people that were saved on the American frontier and stuff like that 150 years ago is minimal compared to what's going on in some places in the world today. We get all upset because it isn't happening here. I've mentioned what's going on in Zimbabwe and has been going on for several years. Here you've got a country that is under a horrible dictator. The country is in the depths of poverty. Their currency is worth virtually nothing. The people don't have anything to eat. They don't have, there's nothing there. It's a wasteland because of the abuse of a crazy dictator. And revival is going on in Zimbabwe. Like, people are being saved by the tens and hundreds of thousands in Zimbabwe. They will come 50, 100 miles on foot to come to a meeting, and they will sit on the ground and listen to a guy preach without the benefit of microphone and stuff like this, and people be saved by the drove. It's just like it was in the awakenings in America. It's happening other places. Sub-Saharan Africa is experiencing quite a bit of an awakening. There are places in Latin America where they're having some of this. A number of places around the world are experiencing this. There's a lot of things that are not necessarily so open. We look at the internet as this sort of necessary evil.
the internet has actually proven to be a huge benefit in the Middle East as far as the gospel is concerned. There is no open preaching of the gospel. It's not allowed. As a matter of fact, if you are a citizen of most of the Middle Eastern countries, if you are found to be even sharing the gospel with your neighbor, it's a capital offense. They will execute you. Egypt, Yemen, Saudi Arabia, all those countries, it's a capital offense to share the gospel with a Muslim. And yet people are being saved. Quite a few of them are being saved in these nations. How is that possible? Because they're curious, and they now have a means of accessing things that they didn't have before. They can go on there and find out what Christianity is all about. And they're curious, and so they'll pursue that. And people are being saved in places like Saudi Arabia and stuff, so much so that the imams in Saudi Arabia are preaching against it, which lets you know that it is a problem as far as their perception is concerned. So is there revival? Are there awakenings happening? Yes. Is it happening here? No. Realize that you read the history of the Reformation and the great things that happened in Wittenberg under Luther. How long did that last? 2 generations, and Wittenberg stopped preaching the gospel. As a matter of fact, it became a hotbed for heresy. The gospel moves around. You've heard me mention the illustration of is it the blowing out of a candle or the frightening of a bird? You know, we hear about a revival going on in America, and then it stops. And it's like somebody blew out the candle, and all of a sudden it's dark. Or it's like walking out in your yard, and there's a bird singing in the tree, and he gets frightened, and he stops singing, and he takes off, and he lands over here 150 yards, and he settles down again, and he starts singing again. That's what happens. It isn't just gone, and it's dark. It crops up someplace else. Realize that we are still today experiencing the fruit of the mission work that was done 150 years ago in sub-Saharan Africa. 150 years ago, sub-Saharan Africa was pagan. Today, the majority of sub-Saharan Africa has access to gospel preaching. So, it isn't happening here. Once in a while, you'll hear about some great thing that happened in a particular town or in an individual church. But for the most part, you were not seeing it like it was. Now, people are still being saved, but not like they were even 20 or 30 years ago. You know, some of you are old enough to remember, people were being saved by the drove back in the 70s. Evangelism was big, and a church would have a meeting that might go 2 weeks, and they'd have to rent the local high school to hold the meetings. The elementary school that I went to was built in 1925. The first school year was in 1925. They have a big gym in an elementary school. I don't know why, but they do. Big, huge gymnasium. Full basketball court with stands up on one end. In 1925, in the summer of 1925, after they had completed the school, after they'd held the first school year there, they had a citywide campaign with Gypsy Smith in 1925. And they packed the building in 1925 in the elementary school that I went to. And people were saved by the drove. In my home church in Birmingham, Michigan, when I was in high school, there were still some old-timers that had gotten saved in those meetings back in 25. When I was in high school, I ran into some people that had gotten saved in Billy Sunday campaigns back in the 20s. I've seen a picture on First Avenue, an old photograph, First Avenue, downtown Seattle, banner across the street advertising citywide campaign in Seattle. And we think, in Seattle? Yes, in Seattle. Is such a thing possible to have happen again? Yes, it is. There are places where the gospel is going very well, thank you. We just get frustrated because it isn't happening here. But it is happening in places. All right, real quick. Premillennialism, that Christ returns and sets up the kingdom. We have the devil in charge, in essence, during the tribulation. Revelation chapters 4 through 18, Christ returns in chapter 19. We have judgment through chapter 19 as far as temporal judgment dealing with the defeat of the Antichrist and so on. We have the establishment of the kingdom in chapter 20. And then we have the rebellion at the end of the millennium and then the great white throne judgment. All right? Christ returns first. That is premillennialism. And then next week we will deal with, okay,
So we've got premillennialism, we've got amillennialism, we have postmillennialism. When does this happen?
When Christ returns.
Okay, but so we don't have enough time to discuss this and so on. So we're going to have to wait. I will tell you right now, just in case, is under premillennialism, with the amillennial views, they believe that it happens when Christ returns. That you have a single resurrection. With premillennialism, you actually have three different views. You have, You have a pre-trib view. You have a, actually you have at least four views, but traditionally three. A mid-trib view. And a post-trib view. Now, I'll have you know that I hold this one. That's part of the doctrinal statement of Grace Baptist Church. I will explain why we hold that next week. All right. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have promised us a resurrection, that this flesh that we live in today will be changed, and we will be transformed into something that is far greater than we can even comprehend. I think that if Paul spent three chapters explaining, we still would be totally lost. We wouldn't understand the significance of what we're going to receive. And Father, thank you for giving us a little bit of light, a little bit of understanding, and Father, a great expectation. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.